This is Pastor Gary Brumbelow. I'm glad you found your way to this webpage, and I trust that you'll find something of help and encouragement in the sermon that follows this brief greeting. We would be delighted to have you join us at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile up the hill from beautiful downtown Troutdale. Or feel free to write me at gbrumbelow@gmail.com or give me a call, 503-709-6439. May God's abundant blessings be yours to the full. Let me add my word of greeting. I'm so happy you're here this morning. And I just have a special privilege to introduce someone to you this morning about the time that I began pastoring this congregation. That's a little over 3 years ago. Another group started meeting just around the corner from us over here on Cherry Park Road, meeting in the Presbyterian Church there. And we finally connected with this group. They're a group very similar in size to ours. And in December, I think, I had the privilege to sit down for the first time with Pastor Dave Berry of Redeeming Grace Church. And then he visited us with his daughter Pearl in December, and Valerie and I dropped in on them. And by the way, they meet on Sunday evening about what time? 5:30. So you could go there after you've been here on any given Sunday. But anyway, some of you know that I had a procedure on my heart done on Monday. And as far as we know, everything went well, but it will be about 30 days before I really have the results because the scar tissue has to form. So I was a little woozy this week, and I prevailed on my friend. I actually didn't have to prevail, but I realized on Friday my wife was right. I need to find somebody to preach for me on Sunday and not plan to stand up here for 30 or 45 minutes. So I contacted Dave, and you know, when I met this brother, it was immediate sense of a kindred spirit, and we really enjoyed the time that we had of worship there. And so I contacted him late in the game on Friday and asked him if he would be kind enough to come share with us. And I know that you're going to appreciate what you hear tonight. He shares our view of the scripture. It's the word of God. It has life and power. It has the power to change us. And he regards, like I do, and Pastor Barton, all of us, such a high privilege to be able to preach it. And I'm just happy to introduce Pastor Dave Berry. And he's got at least 45 minutes, so let's just listen to what the Lord would say to him through us this morning.
Thanks, Pastor Gary. I do count it a privilege to be able to, Lord willing, serve you this morning with the word. And so I would invite you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can notice in your bulletin that the sermon title this morning is Standing in the Gospel. And as I prayed and reflected on how the Lord might have me serve you and preach to myself this morning, there's no better place for us to turn than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And but just by way of introduction, my lovely wife Rachel is over there with Rosie, and then there's a surprise baby in her tummy. We have four daughters, so I'm assuming it's a fifth daughter, which I'm very excited for. We moved up here about 10 years ago from California, where I had been in ministry, youth and college ministry at a church on the Central Coast. My wife and I met in college down there, and we moved up so that I could go to Western Seminary and earn a degree, because I was really hungry to learn more of the Word. I wanted to nerd out on Greek and Hebrew and just generally become more sharpened so that I could perhaps better serve the body of Christ. And so it's a real treat to get to know Pastor Gary. I hope that you love him as I am growing to love him as well and appreciate his heart to preach the word. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through, well, I'll read through verse 10. But our attention is going to be confined to the first five verses, just giving the first 10 verses, 11 verses, by way of context, and pray, and then we will begin to unpack God's word together this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And Father, that is what we desire for ourselves this morning, to believe. Your word never returns to you void. It is living and active. It is sweeter than honey to our lips, more to be desired than much fine gold. The Psalms tell us that we ought to rejoice at your word like one who finds great treasure. And the reason is because your word is treasure. And that's because in your word, you introduce us to the person, provisions, and promises of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we would ask that you would make Jesus famous in all of our hearts. We have opened our Bibles, but we need you to open our hearts. Many of us come in here this morning with different pressures, stresses, broken dreams, hurts, pains, sorrows, and sins. But Jesus is Lord and King and Savior over them all. And so would you let the balm and healing truths of the gospel be applied by your Spirit to us this morning? So Father, gather glory for yourself. Give us great joy in you. And we do pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in the second to last chapter. And if you've ever read Corinthians, you know that if there ever was a church that got itself off track, so to speak, it was the church in Corinth. Now, Jesus told us in the Gospels that the world would know that we, those of us who love Jesus, that the world would know that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. And this church of Corinth was characterized as being divisive. They were unloving. They were prideful. They were arrogant. They were factional. They seemed to be experts at excelling in disobeying God's word. In fact, these people, in some senses, describe Old Testament Israel in many ways, and even the Pharisees at Jesus' time, where they perhaps drew near to Jesus, to God with their lips, but they were far from him in their hearts, so it seems. And in fact, some of their sins were so sinful that the surrounding non-Christians were disgusted by them. So this church was jacked up, is what we might say. And so how then would you address this church? Let's say the Spirit came to you or that somehow you were charged to address this church. You see their panorama or their pantheon of sins that are going on. And so what would you say to these believers, because they are, Many of them are. What would you say to them to turn them back to Christ? Now, by extension, if you were approached by a dear friend, and your dear friend had become entangled, ensnared, enslaved by various sins, and in your conversation with them, you discern that they too were drifting away from closeness to Christ, what would you say to them? And if we are honest, each of us, the Bible tells us, is still beset with remaining sins. We are not yet glorified. And in other words, there are still Corinthian-like places in the recesses of our hearts. So then I ask, what must you preach to yourself, and what must you hunger for others to preach to you to get you back to that closeness with Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes Corinthians, and as we join him in the second to last chapter of the book, tells us what the antidote is for that venom of sin and folly in the hearts of the Corinthians, the heart of your friend, and even our own hearts, and that is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 here, and we're going to confine our attention to verses 1 through 5, broadly speaking, the apostle is going to tell us three things about the gospel. So here they are on the slide. If you take notes, I invite you to do that. You can scribble it on your bulletin. But we're going to see three things, and you can see I'm taking them a little bit out of order, and you'll see why. So the first thing that we're going to learn this morning is what the gospel is. We can say that word. We know we're supposed to love the word. We express the word. But if you get pinned down, if you're in an elevator downtown and someone says, "Hi, what's the gospel?" Can you answer that question in the elevator? It's not very fair to put it in an elevator circumstance, but what the gospel is, we're going to learn who the gospel is for, and finally we're going to see what the gospel does, because it does things. So let's look at verses 3 through 5. Let me read them one more time, and we're going to see this. What is the gospel? So beginning in verse 3, the apostle writes to us, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then the apostle goes on to list many other appearances of Christ. Now, what is the gospel? In case you are unfamiliar with that word, because it's very easy in our Christianese speak to throw terms around that we assume we know the meaning of, but we don't. Or you've heard it so long you become familiar with it and you lose what the clarity of that word means. Well, what is the gospel? So in case you're unfamiliar with the word itself just means good news. Gospel means good news, but as with many things in the Bible, it's also a technical term in the sense that this word gospel is pregnant with meaning. There is a story tied to this word, gospel. There is a message tied to this gospel, and it's a message of good news. It's a story of good news. In fact, if we were to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the same author of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans, he tells us that this gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, what that means is that this message, this gospel, this term is going to convey a story. The story it tells is so powerful, so persuasive, so pervasive that God designed this message of the gospel to be the means by which people are saved. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. that this message of the gospel, if believed, rescues you from God's wrath. This message, when believed, adopts you into God's family, where you now become one of his beloved sons and daughters. Now, if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, there's an implication there. The implication is this, and you can find it in other books like Galatians, or just start reading through your New Testament epistles, and you'll see the implication with the gospel message is that if you get the message wrong, if you change the story of the gospel, change the message of the gospel, if we try to adjust the gospel, if we try to twist the gospel, if we deny the gospel, or if we don't know the gospel, then you can't be saved. It's that foundational, that immense. Because if the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and you want to be saved, you need to know the gospel. So again, I ask, what is the gospel? Now, as we look here at verse 3, jump back into it, notice the first thing the apostle states as he prepares to tell us what this gospel is. He says, I delivered to you as of, and then note these words, first importance. To cut to the quick, what the apostle is doing here is he is not telling us the entirety of this gospel message. He's not telling us the entirety of this gospel story. Instead, he's going to tell us here is the heart of the message, what is of first importance to the gospel. He is reminding us of what is central. The part of it, now listen to this, you need to stay with me on this one. He's going to tell you the part of the gospel that if removed from telling the gospel, creates a non-gospel. Okay, does that make sense what I just said? He's saying this is what's first importance, which means by implication there's matters of second importance and third importance. But if you remove the first importance parts, you have just gutted life out of the gospel and thus made a non-gospel. So, as I mentioned though, the matters of first importance, as we just read, to be clear, is simply this. The heart of the gospel is Jesus' death for our sins on the cross, according to the scriptures, and his resurrection from the grave, according to the scriptures. That is the heart of the gospel. Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection for us in our place. But that's first importance. But there's more to the gospel story. So as I mentioned, Romans 1 a few moments ago, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul writes, if you were to go there, you would see the author talk about how Jesus, being descended from the family line of King David, is part of the gospel message. If we return to Galatians 3, we would read there that Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis, is part of the gospel message. In fact, Jesus himself in the book of Matthew talks about the gospel of the kingdom. So the kingdom that Christ came to bring and is bringing is part of the gospel. And so if you're picking up a little bit of what I'm saying here, I believe that the gospel is the central storyline of the entire Bible. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 and everything in between, the thread that ties it all together, is the message that centers on the person, promises, and provisions of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. But there's so much that you can talk about. You can talk about David. You can talk about the kingdom. But the reason this is important in our day and age is there's many Christians, especially younger Christians, and it's just a resurgence of older, early 1900s liberalism, where people want to confuse the gospel with just doing kingdom-like work and doing good works. Well, you can point to passages. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, but that's not of first importance. Jesus' death and resurrection are of first importance, but I digress a little bit. So here, back in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle wants to protect you, he wants to protect me, and he wants to protect these wayward Corinthians from confusion and contamination about the gospel. So he takes us right to the heart of the message, the best part, the most important part, and he presents it in four segments. You may have heard when I was reading it, I was emphasizing the that's, that this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That means that Jesus fulfilled everything the Old Testament spoke of, that Jesus was buried. And by the way, the reason he was buried is because he died. So Jesus was buried. Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, including what Jesus himself prophesied of himself in the Gospels. And Jesus appeared, death and resurrection. And in the context of Corinthians, the apostle spends great weight on the resurrection realities of Jesus and the multitudes of people who witnessed and saw Jesus. So the most important part, the essential part of the gospel, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that Jesus was then buried, if you believe that Jesus rose on the third day, if you believe that Jesus resurrected and appeared to lots of people, you will be eternally saved by him and adopted by the Father. Amen. But now I ask the second question. Well, then, who is the gospel for? So that's what the gospel is, but who is the gospel for? Now, most of us would rightly say, and you might be able to go to downtown Troutdale, downtown Gresham, and maybe just start doing some street polls and say, well, probably won't really work anymore today, but okay, scratch that. So anyways, let's just talk amongst ourselves. If we were to say, who is the gospel for, most of us would rightly say, well, the gospel is for people who don't yet know the saving love of Jesus. It's what they need to believe to be rescued by Jesus, from Jesus. And you'd be absolutely right in saying that. But that's not what the apostle indicates here. And that's where twist of all twists comes up. You see, of course, I mentioned Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So all of us in here who profess to love the Savior, who have been rescued and redeemed by him, there was a moment in time, perhaps unbeknownst to us, in some capacity where you heard the message of Jesus, you heard that he died on the cross for your sins, you knew that you have a sin that you can't rescue and redeem yourself, and you flew to the foot of the cross, and you looked at the empty tomb, and you believed in the Savior, and guess what? You were saved. You were welcomed into the family. So of course the gospel is for people who don't know Jesus, because when you believe the gospel, you become a lover of Jesus. But that's not what he is saying here in 1 Corinthians. So that requires then for us to back up two steps to look at verses 1 and 2. So if we back up and look at verses 1 and 2, let me read them in their entirety and just listen intently, please. He says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now I ask the question, who is the gospel for? And if you look at who he's talking to, I mean, he's speaking to the church at Corinth. He does acknowledge earlier in the book that people who don't yet know Jesus will likely be in the midst of the congregation. But he specifically says in verse 1, now I would remind you, what does your Bible say? Someone tell me.
Brothers.
Brothers. And in the Greek, it's adelphois, brothers and sisters. He's talking to everybody. Interesting. So he's talking to Christians. In fact, he's taking pains to single out brothers and sisters in Christ. I need to preach the gospel to you. I went, wait a second. No, the gospel is for people who don't know Jesus. I know Jesus. I don't need the gospel anymore. I'm wrong. So what he does is, I'm going to remind you, brothers, he's re-preaching the gospel to Christians. What that means then is that you are in just as much need of the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day that you were saved today. You need the gospel just as much, if not more, in this moment, right now, to be applied to every circumstance in your life when the moment you were converted and born again and brought into the kingdom. The gospel is for Christians. Simply put, the gospel is meant to make and shape disciples of Jesus Christ. So if you look again at verses 1 and 2, you're going to discover something astounding. There are three tenses to the gospel. Did you notice that? Listen to his language. He says, brothers, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. Back then, you received it. In which you stand right now. And interestingly, by which you are being saved. Strange language. We'll have to look at that in a few moments. There are three tenses to the gospel. So he says that this gospel he preached to them, there was a time when they didn't know Jesus, and he preached it, they believed it, they were saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's past tense. It happened back then, and it has ongoing implications to today and into eternity. And that's where most of us, all of us, think about the gospel. It's a back then type thing. I believed it. And then most or many, the thinking stops there. It was back then, and I needed the gospel to become a Christian, but now it's time for me to move on to other stuff. Let's talk about bigger things. Let's talk about the rapture. Let's talk about end time stuff. Let's argue about the Holy Spirit. Let's argue about other things. Let's get into the deep things. And then, but apparently, that's not the case. Apparently, the gospel isn't just past tense and you move on from it. It's present tense and it's active. So the second tense of the gospel is in which you stand. Wait a second. I told you at the very beginning that this Corinthian church, how good were they at loving Jesus or showing that love? Not so good, which means there's hope for me and perhaps you. That they weren't so good at loving Jesus. But what happens here is instead of moving on from the gospel, the apostle's indicating that as you become a Christian, you only do one thing, move deeper into the gospel. To have gospel fortified bones, as one author I heard say, to have gospel accents when you speak. There should be a gospel accent coming out of your mouth. He says, it's precisely because these Corinthians moved away from the dailiness of the gospel that they got into the problems they got into in the first place. They moved away from the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and they got into other things, becoming divisive and all of those Christ-shaming things. And get this, if you are, let me put it this way. This is why I still wrestle with besetting sins, and you do too. In many ways, fundamentally, we have forgotten that we have been freed in the gospel by Jesus. We've been empowered by the Spirit. Jesus died for my sins, and he died for your sins too. We're now dead to sin, and how can we live any longer in them? The Corinthians forgot that, and they lived in their sins, and it was almost as if they were dead to Christ. But Jesus has risen from the grave, the apostle tells us. That means that Jesus has secured for you the promise of eternal life in the presence of his everlasting loving kindness. Now listen. It's these other tenses, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, that you need to actively and daily recover in your life. And I need to do in my life. It is what the apostle reminded these wayward believers to draw them back to the beauty of Christ. Get back to Jesus and everything else is going to get sorted out. Get back to the gospel and it's all going to get sorted out. Petty feuds, indifferences, husband and wife broken relationships, bad parenting, bad relationships, poor work, laziness, sloth, all the different things that can beset us. We all have them. Get back to the gospel and it begins to apply its healing work. Jesus, by his Spirit, begins to apply his healing work in the gospel. So in other words, when I ask, who is the gospel for? You. That's who the gospel is for. You and me. But let me draw your attention to another thing. There's the three tenses, past tense and the in which you stand tense. But what's going on with by which you are being saved? I thought I was saved back then. Yes, you were. Yes, you were. But let's talk about this a little bit. Not only do you perfectly stand in the gospel right now because of Jesus, but that final tense, being saved, it's present now, and it's going on into the future. But get this, this is strange. It's actually wonderful. It's a passive word. The other ones are active. I heard the gospel and received it. I am actively standing in the gospel. But this whole by which you are being saved is passive, which means it's happening to me. I'm not doing anything about it. I am being saved by Jesus. It's a present passive word. I know that sounds very exciting. That means that right now, get this. Maybe you came in here and you have long-standing shames, long-standing guilts, sorrows, broken dreams, whatever your situation is, all the things. But right now, if you love Jesus, if you've believed the gospel, right now he is keeping you saved because he keeps keeping you. You're being saved, and he will keep keeping you until the day that he brings you home. Now, the language is weird, and for those of you, the whole being saved, because what does that mean? I thought it was saved in the past. For those of you familiar with your Bibles, this final tense about being saved isn't talking about your justification. It's talking about your sanctification, your Jesus Christification, your saintification, being made more like Jesus on the road to glory. So that is why then, Pastor Tim Keller from New York is correct when he says, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z, beginning and end, through and through. So then, we need to, each of us, be saturated in the gospel. Right now in this moment, God is speaking to us, Jesus is speaking to us in the power of his Spirit by his word that we need to be a gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-shaped, gospel-saturated people. And what is that centered on? The death of Jesus for our sins and his resurrection from the grave and so much more. But that's the center part. But now we have to come to our final question. The final question then is, what exactly does the gospel do? Right? What the gospel does, he addresses here. What does the gospel do? Now, well, you might be tempted to respond to my question rhetorically by saying, well, you just told me that I'm being saved by it. So that's what Jesus is doing. That's what the gospel does. It's saving me. It keeps keeping me. It's moving me along. I'll let it do its work. You'd be absolutely right in saying that. That's the very thing that Jesus is presently and actively doing for us in the gospel. But you'd only be half right, because the Bible says more. You see, that is what Jesus is doing with the gospel. What is Jesus doing with the gospel? He's keeping you by it. So let me rephrase the question then. What are you supposed to do with the gospel? We might think, well, I know that Jesus tells me to go and make disciples of all nations, and that requires then preaching the gospel to people who don't yet know Jesus. But that's not the context here. What am I supposed to do with the gospel? Look again at verse 2 with me. By which you are being saved, and then look at this. There's a conditional statement. If. You see that if? By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we We cannot thwart in any way Jesus' divine power or plan. Praise God for that. And so he keeps keeping you, but this is a marriage-type relationship, both and. And what he's saying here is the apostle is goading and prodding these wayward Christians saying, did you believe in vain? Your life does not accord with the gospel message. It doesn't look like someone who's being shaped and driven and fueled by the gospel. You're living in sin. Did you believe in vain? Now, the believers who read this were supposed to say, what am I thinking? No, I didn't believe in vain. So what are you supposed to do with what were the Corinthians supposed to do with the gospel? Hold fast to it. Which means, what are we supposed to do with the gospel? Hold fast to the gospel. That means that our part in why the apostle is preaching this to set them back on course is this. We need to believe and cling to the gospel. Because it's not just let him do his stuff and, you know, I'll just kind of see what happens, wait for him to change me. No, cling to the gospel. He says that all of this is happening. You received it, you stand in it, you're being saved if you hold fast to it. So yeah, Jesus is doing all the work while I hold fast to him. How that works out? Ask Jesus. So that means then there's a moment by momentness of this gospel that you need in your life. The antidote for the Corinthians and the antidote for you and me is the daily presence and power of the gospel. Which means as I approach the gospel, as I cling to the gospel, as I meditate. And by the way, biblical meditation means to fill your mind and to think about it. Not in the Eastern sense of emptying your mind. You fill yourself with the gospel. You think about it. You mutter over it. You chew on it. The antidote for our problems is that there's power in the gospel as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, works in and through it to change us into the image of Christ. To hold fast to the gospel is to cling it close and constant as your most treasured possession. Now, I told you in the one sense, the gospel is from the first to last chapter, the entire biblical story, but it's centered on the person, provisions, and promises of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. So there's a limitless amount of depth that you can cling to and meditate on and fill your mind and heart with and speak to one another with to cling and sing the gospel, that the gospel needs to be your treasured possession. Now, what he told these Corinthians is, did you believe in vain? And what that question does is it begins to push on us a little bit and ask you right now, have you believed in vain in Jesus? Are you going through church-like motions? It's a phrase I like to use called churchianity. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. You love Christian culture. You're nostalgic with some of the songs that we sing. You like most sermons. And you find that communion, taking the elements, is a nice ritual to partake in. And you're just going through motions. Or do you have a vibrant, hungry love for the Savior? Do you want to want him? Some of you right now may be so off base with him because of secret sins and besetting sins. Some of you may be so downcast because of the troubles in your life, whether it's the sins, the downcastness. And some of you are the closest you've ever been with the Savior. And it's the most intimate and wonderful time you've had with him. And for all of us and every one of us in between, the gospel is the answer to cling constantly to this treasured possession. To believe in truth rather than in vain means you know the gospel. You think about the gospel and you believe the gospel. But what does that practically look like? One thing that I like that the apostle does here is he says the first important part of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and that's all he says. But if you read other of his writings in the rest of the New Testament, we can see that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins And when he rose from the grave, God was doing 10,000 things in those moments, and that Jesus' death accomplished different things. So how might you, you're going to wake up tomorrow morning. Some of you are going to go to work. Some of you are going to stay home and hurt all day because of the way your body feels or the way your relationships ran against you or a wayward child, whatever it is. How will you take this truth that God is feeding us today and apply it tomorrow? Well, let me suggest just a few. Guilt. We all have areas where we feel guilty. God has placed a conscience in us, and those of us who are believers, we've also been filled with God's Holy Spirit. And there's moments where we have guilt. Sometimes it's conviction of a sin right now that I need to confess to him, but I'm not talking about that kind of guilt. I'm talking about those old sins, those old situations, a failed marriage, whatever it might be for you, that there's this that thing, that harm and trouble that you know that you caused that time ago. Where is guilt lurking in the shadows of your life? Because we all will face guilt at different times. The enemy will come and reapply guilt to you. The enemy within, the old man will come and apply that guilt. And you know what you need to get rid of the guilt? You need the gospel. Jesus' death in your place has removed your guilt forever, finally, fully. You are free, not guilty. Your guilt has been placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. God made him who knew no sin for our sakes to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You're never guilty again. But wait, I sin. Yeah. And Jesus died for that sin on the cross. Do you realize that Jesus didn't just die for your sins of yesterday? Jesus knew every sin that you would ever commit, and he died for all of them. You've been justified. Just as if you'd never sinned, and just as if you'd lived Christ's life. You have guilt, and when the guilt comes, preach the gospel of grace to yourself again. No, I am free in Christ. I am forgiven in Christ. The Father will say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because it's Jesus who keeps keeping me in the gospel. Because how good are you at clinging? If you're like me, I'm not a good clinger, but Jesus is better. I reminded that in John 14 or 15, Jesus speaks of how the Father holds us in his hand and how Jesus holds us in his hand, and that nothing can snatch you from my hand. That's good news to me, and it should be good news to you too. Guilt will come, and you need to preach this gospel of guiltlessness because it was placed on Christ. You have Christ's righteousness. If Jesus were to walk in this room right now, this is important. If he came in the room, you would say, look, there is my righteousness, not me, him. So that when I go and stand before the Father, he can look at me as he looks at his son. He will look at me as he looks at his son, not just looking at Jesus, but he now sees you as sons. And that is my righteousness. Guilt is gone in Christ. To paraphrase one of my favorite authors, Paul Tripp, he says, when that old guilt resurfaces and drives you away from Christ, always remember this. Please listen. Nothing can be uncovered about you that hasn't been already covered by the blood of Jesus. That's what it looks like to stand in the gospel. Some of you are racked by guilt, but others, it's not guilt. Instead, it's the shame. You know you're guilty, but it's the shame. It's that paralysis of those old sins and perhaps new sins. It's that feeling of being ugly and unwanted and unloved and unaccepted. It's that I, like the lepers in the Old Testament, needed to leave the city and be away because of my sickness, my shame. But listen to this. In the gospel, Jesus comes to us because of his cross and resurrection to remind you, First John, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Do you feel dirty? Jesus will wash you. Do you feel unclean? Jesus makes you clean. You will feel shame. Others will try to shame you. They may even have grounds to shame you. But in Christ, you go back to the cross and you're washed white. He gives you a new robe. So all the multitude of sins that we bring together in this room, our history of sins, the secret sins, all those things, Jesus Christ has washed you. And knowing the truth of your guilt being removed, knowing the truth of your shame being removed in the gospel, you know what happens to you? It causes you to walk after Christ. It strengthens you to be more like Jesus. It fortifies your bones to be more like Jesus. The antidote for your sins is going into the gospel, believing this truth, reorients your life to the true truth rather than the false perspectives we adopt. One more. What do you do when you remember those broken and unfulfilled dreams? You had plans for your life, but you know how the plans for your life always go. They don't go. You're not what you wanted to be. Maybe what you sought to get from your marriage, from your parenting, your friendships, your hobbies, your work, your schooling, fill in the blank, whatever you thought you would get, that it's just not what we thought it would be. Now, of course, the problem is because we were trying to be the gods of our own lives and develop our own plans. But listen, when you feel hopeless, when you feel and believe that life won't change, when you slip again into despair, why are you downcast, O my soul, hope in God? When you slip into those moments again, guess what? Jesus comes to us in the gospel and he reminds you, I didn't just die for your sins as if that was a small thing. I rose from the grave. King of creation, God of the universe, sovereign over every moment, molecule, and mind in the universe, Jesus comes to you and he gives you the promise of resurrection life. And he says, those broken dreams that you have, get rid of them in the first place because I have better ones for you. I have true hope because many of us face hopelessness. Different reasons, different things that plague you to have no hope in your life. You feel down and downcast, but Jesus comes and says, there's only one thing that I have for you in the gospel in this case, and it's only hope. The gospel only ever and always gives you hope. Why? Because he keeps keeping you. And because you cling to that hope, you believe Jesus more than what your mind thinks. You believe Jesus more than what your eyes see. You believe Jesus more than what your heart feels. That is, you trust him more than you trust yourself. Why? Because you believe the gospel. And so Jesus' resurrection has secured, finally and fully, your resurrection to glory. In the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, he has secured those things for you, the place of unending, everlasting joy. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 16:11. In your presence, think about this. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you were to take the sum total of all the pleasures that you've ever pursued, wrongly or rightly, in life, any joy, anything, whether it was viewing a beautiful sunset, intimacy in relationship, food, anything that you had, take the sum total of all the joys that you have and will have in this life, and then take all of our joys and add them together, it is nothing compared to being in the presence of the one in whose presence is the fullness of joy. That means that when we are populating the new heaven and new earth, you will never want to leave Jesus' presence. But the cool thing is his presence will be pervasive around. It'll cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's only hope. Jesus is going to dry your tears. The Father is going to love you as he loves his Son. Excuse me, the Father already loves you as he loves the Son, but you will know it truly and freely. So when you're hopeless, there's hope, resurrection, life. That's just three things I talked about: guilt, shame, and hope. What about identity? Well, I actually need to stop preaching, but there's just so much that you can talk about. There's a limitlessness to the gospel. You can't exhaust it because it's going to exhaust you. But what that means is you need to be something for each other. You need to be gospel people. Because what does sin do? We hide it. Right? But remember what Paul Tripp said? Nothing can be uncovered about you that's already been covered by Christ. You need to become an expert in the gospel and speak the gospel to each other because we forget. Not just daily, but moment by moment. So you need to preach the gospel. Matter of fact, you wake up, throw yourself a funeral before you get out of bed, i.e. die to yourself, and then preach the gospel to yourself, and then preach the gospel to other people as you go throughout the day. The antidote for the Corinthians was the gospel. The antidote and the fullness of life in Jesus is through this gospel message. It's the power of God for salvation to change us. Do you see this? Do you believe this? If you don't know Jesus, right now this invitation is extended to you that he freely will accept anybody who comes to him. So if you don't know Christ, in the quietness of your heart, just start talking to him. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I am yours. Save me. Lord, I don't understand. Help me understand. Give your life to Christ, and all of these promises and vastly more are yours. Come to Jesus. But all of us, whether new saint or matured saint, come to Christ in the gospel. You need to cling to it, and you need to cling and sing the gospel of Jesus. Preach this to yourself and to one another. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that these truths are, how can we thank you for them? Just saying, praise the Lord. Praise you that you are a God who is so good, triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, who from eternity has dwelt in loving relationship with yourself, and out of the overflow of your love have made us. Who are we that you would set your saving love on us? Maybe the better question is, who are you that you are this good, great, high, and mighty? So Lord, heal hurting hearts. Lord, help those of us, all of us, to be more like Jesus, love Jesus more. And as you, Jesus, keep keeping us, would you help us to cling to you? Let us not believe in vain. And Lord, I'm thinking that the enemy can so lie to us that we might confuse ourselves to think that we have believed in vain and even question our own salvation, but you just told us that you keep keeping us. You are the one who's causing us to be saved. Help us understand the security that we have in you and trust you and your gospel more than we trust ourselves. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen.